If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We'll be taking up our reading in John this morning at the 14th verse of the first chapter there, and we'll just read down through verse 18. John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Lord, as we bow before You with Your Word opened up to us, we pray that You indeed would come, as we have just read about that One who was made flesh, that One who is full of glory, and that One who is full of grace and truth. Lord, we ask that grace and truth in all of its fullness would be here with us today, that You would be here with us, that You would help us, that You would guide us, that You would open our eyes, that we might behold the wonders of Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have chosen, before we look specifically at this text this morning, I want to say that I've chosen, back in May, we started looking at Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 34, and there were five sermons that I preached there from those two chapters with regard to the glory of God. And this, I trust you will see in just the reading of it, specifically verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is another text that's pointing directly to this thought, this truth of glory, right? So back in May, I started to look at texts dealing with glory, and we want to come back to it today and tonight, and there's more to come. I want to open these texts up because, on the one hand, these specific texts that I have chosen to preach from, they are pregnant with the glory of God. And that's really important, okay? The glory of God is everywhere throughout all of the Bible, but these texts have a specific glory about them that's really, really important for us to spend some time on and to think about and to turn it over in our minds again and again and again. And I say that it's important that we do that for several reasons. So I want you to just bear with me just for a few minutes this morning before we look at John chapter 1 to maybe help us a little bit. Some of you weren't here in May when we started to look at Exodus chapter 33 and 34. So I think that it's advantageous for us to renew our minds to some of the reasons that we began to open these texts up. Okay? And just to plant our feet there for just a moment and to give serious thought to why is it that thinking about the glory of God revealed in the Scripture, why is that so important? So I'll just give you a few of the reasons. One of them, the first of them, is because according to God, our eternity, our never dying souls and our eternity hangs on whether or not we overcome this present evil age. Is this a present evil age in which we live? It is, right? And it always has been. But we are in the ends of the ages. And God has made it very clear. I'll give you one passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus says in Revelation to the church of Smyrna, He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is why I say that our eternity, every single one of you sitting in this room this morning, and those who are watching via Zoom, your eternity hangs on whether or not you overcome this present evil age. And the only way to overcome this world is by having a proper view of God before you. You will recall, I hope, those of you who are here, from Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 34, that is precisely how Moses persevered. He was preserved. He was held up. He was enabled to go forward with this stiff-necked people that surrounded him, and to press on to the very end of his course and to the very end of his journey by his seeing the glory of God and by his having a proper view of the glory of God put before him. All the goodness of God, remember from Exodus chapter 33, when Moses is here and he's in a desperate situation and he lifts up his voice and he says, Lord, show me your glory. Of all the things that Moses could pray and Moses could ask for in his moment of need, this is the apex. This is where his prayer is heightened. Lord, I need you. I need a proper view of your glory set before me. And God comes and he says, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And it was that seeing of the glory of God and the proclamation of the name of God and the declaration of the ways of God that gave Moses the strength that he needed and fortified him to be able to press on. And one of the points that I made in looking at that is that, brethren, you and I, if we're going to persevere through this present evil age to the very end, we must also have that proper view of God laid before our eyes, always. Right? So that's one of the reasons why texts like Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 and John chapter 1 are so important. But secondly, these texts are important because the glory of God has become the believer's chief desire. If you are a believer, if you have been born again, if your heart has been renewed, if you've been regenerated by the washing of the Holy Spirit, then there is, without question today, I can say this without hesitation, that there is in you, believer, a chief desire and a great hope and a certain end, and that is that you should see and that you should behold and that you should know the glory of God. That was Moses' prayer, was it not? Of all the things happening in Moses' life at that moment, his heart rises to this place. Oh God, I need to see you. I need to see your glory. And so it is with the believer. John Owen said this, and I think that this is a helpful quote when writing his book on the glory of Christ. He says this: only a sight of His glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it's pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds His glory. So I say that the reason that texts like this are so important is because this is your chief desire. And we will be restless until we get greater and more proper views of the glory of God displayed for us in the Scriptures. And that also, thirdly, seems to be the chief purpose of Christ's suffering and dying. He said in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory which you have given me." Why did he suffer? Why did he die? Why did he undertake the mission that he undertook? Well, we see that his chief desire, his greatest hope, is the same as that which is implanted into the believer. That, Lord, he says in his high priestly prayer at the very end of his ministry on this earth, before he goes to the cross, before he dies, "This is where my heart is. This is where my mind is fixed. Oh God, that my people may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me." The glory of God is Christ's desire. It's Christ's hope. It's Christ's end for His people. Not so that, and again I quote Owen, not so that His disciples should merely see how glorious He was, but that the beholding of His glory might bring encouragement and strength and satisfaction and blessedness to them. Are those important to you? Should they be important to us? That my eternity hangs on whether or not I persevere, and the biggest part of my persevering is my proper view of God and His glory? That matters. And that the believer's chief desire is to see the glory of God, and until he has a proper view of that, his heart will be restless. And that the whole purpose of the mission of Christ is that the believer should indeed behold His glory. Those are important things. So I would say that there is extreme relevance contained in whether or not you behold this glory. And there's a lot of things in this world that vie for your attention. There's a lot of things in this world that will show themselves to be shiny and will take the believer off of his watch. And my heart's desire is that that would not be so. There are a multitude of distractions that swirl around us. Just listen to the conversations of men and women. Brethren, the chiefest thing, the most relevant thing, is that we should behold this glory, and that we should keep this glory before us, no matter what this present evil age presents to our eyeballs, no matter what it presents to our minds, no matter what it presents to our hearts. In the previous sermons that we looked at, Exodus 33 and 34, we saw in those Moses' vision, his vision of the glory of God. And we saw in those chapters how God comes to Moses. He answers Moses' prayer, not in full, but he answers his prayer, and God comes to him and he reveals to Moses his goodness. He reveals to Moses his name, and he reveals to Moses his sovereign freedom and his sovereign authority and his sovereign power and his graciousness. So, how in the world do we get from there to here? John chapter 1. Because there's a lot of other text in between that we could look at to think about the glory of God. So I want to try now, after renewing our minds to why this is an important matter, I want to try now to briefly bridge the gap and answer the question, why am I looking at John chapter 1 and not something else? How do we get from Exodus 33 to John 1, 14 through 18. And there are at least three reasons that have driven me to John chapter 1. Firstly, this, and we won't spend any other time than me just mentioning it. The language of John here, the language of John is colored with accents, with the accents of Exodus. Let me just read it for you again. Just listen. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Show me your glory, and we beheld His glory. And the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Moses, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering." John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Moses, you cannot see my face. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You see that? You see the accents of the tones of Exodus coming out in John chapter 1? That's one of the reasons that these verses are so important. And there's an obvious foreshadowing here in Exodus 33 and 34 of what we see here in John chapter 1. Particularly the verses Exodus 33, 22 through 23, where God says to Moses, "So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." That's pointing to Christ. "Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So that in Exodus 33, verses 22 and 23, there is a prophecy and a foreshadowing and a pointing to this text, John chapter 1. But more especially, as far as the reasons why I would look at this text after Exodus 33 and 34, there's the common bond of seeing and beholding glory. And that's obvious. And that would, I would say, be the main reason that I want to look at John chapter 1. Moses prays, "Show me your glory." John says here, "We beheld." We beheld. So if that prayer of Moses is the prayer of every believer, and as we hear Moses pray, "Show me your glory," the hearts of believers resonate. Yes, that's what I want. That's what I need, that I might see the glory of God before me. This then, John chapter 1, becomes the answer to that prayer. We beheld glory. We beheld glory. So I want to look at it. Okay? Those are my reasons, and trying to spend some time just renewing our minds to the whole purpose of why this is important. It's John chapter 1. And the first thing that I want us to look at, and what I want us to hold before us this morning, is that phrase, "We beheld His glory." We beheld His glory. I'm going to say that statement, "We beheld His glory," is the main thrust of verse 14. And everything else in that verse orbits around that statement, "We beheld His glory." Now, that might seem strange to say that the main thrust is "We beheld His glory," given that right before that we have the words, "And the Word became flesh." Because that, the Word became flesh, that's a big deal, right? So for me to say, that's not the main thrust of verse 14, I think I probably need to explain why I would say beholding glory is more of the main purpose of John in verse 14 than the Word became flesh. I'm arguing that the Word that he's speaking of here has glory, and we have seen it. And I would say that that's the very heart of John's gospel. The Word being made flesh would have no meaning, no purpose, no relevance if that Word that was made flesh, whatever it is, whoever it is that John is talking about, did not come into this world and reveal glory. If he did not have glory, then it wouldn't matter whether he was made flesh or not. So while the statement, the Word became flesh, is important, and we will look at that tonight, I'm coming back to this and I'm saying we beheld glory is the main point and thrust of verse 14. Because if you stop and you put your hand on any other place in the Gospel of John, okay? And you can go home and you can read it in its entirety today, or you can read it over the next month, or you can read it over the next year and spend some time thinking about it. But if you put your hand on any verse, on any chapter in this Gospel, you will feel the pulse of "we beheld His glory" beating. Okay? You will feel that no matter where you go. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 set the tone for the rest of this gospel. And verses 14 through 18 show the main point of the first 18 verses. And verse 14 is the main point of verses 14 through 18. And the main point of verse 14 is glory. And the main point of John is beholding glory and receiving life in and through that beholding. The very next place, I just want to show you this. I want to trace this out. We could demonstrate this throughout the entirety of the gospel, but I just want to show you this really quickly, what I mean and why, if you put your finger on any other place in the Gospel of John, you will feel the pulse of this statement, "we beheld His glory." The very next place that word doxa, glory, is used in the Gospel of John is John chapter 2 and verse 11. So just listen to it. This is right after Jesus turns water into wine. And this is John's statement about that whole ordeal, that whole miracle. Verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Now that word signs or miracles is strung throughout the whole gospel. And that idea of glory being revealed through signs that Christ did is also woven throughout the entirety of that gospel, all the way through to the very end. And if you turn to John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, you'll see what I mean. This is the very end. This is one of the last things that John has to say. And he says this in John chapter 20. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So you see what I'm driving at here? Verse 14 beats throughout the rest of this gospel. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld glory." We beheld glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. "And I'm going to talk about this glory," John says. "And I'm going to show you how this glory has been beheld and how this glory has been seen. Does that make sense? You see that? I want you to understand that about John so that anytime you read it, you know that verse 14, this is his main thrust. This is the main point. So then, the next question becomes, what glory is John talking about? If glory is so fundamental to everything that he's writing about, and so that you will be driven to belief in this one that he calls Jesus, what glory is he talking about? What should we know about this glory that's been revealed? Whose glory is it that's being revealed? And at the outset of this chapter, John gives us the answer. I love the way that John opens this gospel up. Matthew and Luke, they have this genealogy. They want you to see the lineage of this one that they are going to begin to talk about. But John looks at a different lineage. Right? And he doesn't waste any time. He gets right into it. And I love it because he gives us the answer that unfolds for us who it is that he is talking about when he says, we have beheld glory. And in so doing, he makes some remarkable assertions. I would say John comes to us with his guns loaded and blazing. He begins chapter 1 by declaring the existence of the Word almost in a Genesis-like manner. Right? You remember Genesis? In the beginning. Well, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines. Oh, how the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. One Platonic philosopher who hated Christianity, called Christians barbarians, wrote about these verses, those first five verses, particularly the first verse. He wrote, "There is more stupendous stuff in three lines than we Platonic philosophers have done in all our voluminous discourses." This barbarian, he says, in three lines has written more than we could write in every volume of everything that we have written with regard to philosophy. John's language in John chapter 1 is meant to shake us. It's meant to awaken our sensibilities from the stupor of all worldly distractions, like a strong man storming the gates. In the beginning was the Word. I remember when Paige and I were in Lynchburg. Some people here will appreciate this, I think, maybe. But Paige and I had moved to Lynchburg, and we moved into some apartments. And it was a larger apartment facility, apartment complex. I don't know, maybe 100 apartments there, maybe. But anyways, one evening, we were fast asleep. One morning, rather, it was early morning. Fast asleep in our apartment, secure, slumbering. And must have been maybe 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, bam! And we're jarred. You can literally, physically feel the jar. And we wake up, hearts start pounding, hearts start racing. And we wake up wondering, what in the world just happened? And so we run to the windows and we look out. And there in the parking lot are all of these police. And they have just thrown a flashbang. And they have just taken their battering ram. And they have battered this door in. And they've rushed in because there was a guy there that was selling drugs and had a pretty significant supply of arms. But that flashbang and that battering ram and that movement of those people was so quick and so loud that it jarred everyone in that facility to the point where they were wide awake. Well, that's my point. That's John's point. That's what John is trying to do here. He is writing to a world that is slumbering. And as he begins to write to those who are slumbering in the old ways of Judaism and those who are slumbering under the new philosophy of Gnosticism, he opens his book with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh, and we beheld glory." And the whole reason that he does it the way that he does it is so that he might shake us with these words. That's what his aim is. Don't ever read this gospel in a lackadaisical, lazy way. He means for us to hear loud and clear what he has to say and to be awakened by it, to be shaken by it. What's the Word then? If this is what he's saying, in the beginning was the Word, what is the Word? Where did it come from? Where did he come from? John tells us he was in the beginning. This one that I'm writing to you about, I'm not writing a lineage of earthly families. I'm writing to you about one who is from the beginning, who was from the beginning of creation, who existed before creation. I'm writing to you about the one who was not only in the beginning, but who was with God. I'm writing to you about one who was, what the language is, proston theon, expressing the deepest intimacy, the deepest communion, and the deepest knowledge possible. He was before all creation. And not only did he exist before all creation, but he was face to face with God. And not only am I writing to you about one who was face to face with God, but I am writing to you, I am declaring to you, the one who, he says, was God. The very language that he uses, logos, Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos is meant to powerfully convey to us that this one with whom he is occupied is the very manifestation of the hidden being of God communicated to humanity. That's what's wrapped up in that word, logos. Now, we could spend time chasing out etymology and the semantics of that word, but let me just make it very plain to you. Packed into that one word is the conveyance that this one with whom John is writing is the very manifestation of the invisible God communicated to humanity. That's what he means. So it's not what's the word, but it's who is the Word? And John makes this really clear for us. The Word is God. The God of eternity. The God of creation. The God who has life in Himself. The invisible God that cannot be seen. The God who revealed Himself to Moses and said, "You cannot see my face, for you will surely die." That's who John is talking about. That's who he's referencing. The one who revealed himself as the self-existing, self-satisfied, unchanging, immutable, sovereign God of the whole universe. John says, "I want to declare him to you." And now in verse 14 of this chapter, John connects these verses with the statement, "And the Word became flesh." So what? The Word became flesh? So what, John? What should we think about that? Who is He? He's God, the invisible God. And John says, that invisible God, He became flesh, and we beheld the glory of the Word. We beheld the glory of the invisible God in a way that Moses could never have dreamed of. So the glory that John has in mind here is the glory of the God that had revealed Himself to Moses, that had revealed Himself to the people of the Old Covenant. That's spectacular. That is absolutely spectacular. Do you remember the language that God uses when He says that He's going to reveal Himself to Moses in Exodus 33? He says, this was very important. I will make all my goodness, all my goodness pass before you. And do you remember how we define that? We define that not as benevolence. That's not what that word goodness means when God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Not benevolence. The way that we defined it was this. It was the sum total of His most excellent qualities, which the sensibilities of man could bear up under. I'm going to take everything that is a part of me, all that I am, that the chiefest parts, and I'm going to present them to you, Moses, in a way that your humanity can bear up under them. That's what I'm going to do. And now John says, the Word has stepped on the scene, and in Him is a fuller revelation of the glory of the goodness of God. All the sum total of His most excellent qualities made flesh. And we beheld His glory. I say, that's spectacular. So why doesn't He just say, and God became flesh, and we beheld His glory? Why does He say, the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory? Here's my answer. Because John wants to make very clear to us who it is that he is writing about. And therefore, he is very carefully and with intentional purpose drawing a distinction between the Word, who is God, and the Father, who is God, while not dividing their substance one whit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I want there to be a distinction, and the Word was God. But I am not going to divide their substance one whit. And that Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father. Why is that important? Because what John says to us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14 through 18, is an ultra-Trinitarian statement. Who is God? He is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And to worship any other God that is not a monotheistic God is to worship an idol. That's what the Israelites lived and died on. That was their religion. And yet, what John makes very clear to us in stating what he is stating is that this one God is one in three. He's Trinity. His statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. I say it's ultra-Trinitarian statement meant to unfold before us new prisms of this glorious God, meant to stagger the human mind and to arrest our attention. Does it do that? In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God in a way that nothing else has ever been with God. No angel has been with God, prosthantheon, face to face, the way that the Word has been with God. But John goes a step further and says, the Word that was with God is the Word that is God. And we've beheld the glory of the Word. And that glory of the Word is as of the only begotten of the Father. Who is this one that has come to reveal the fullness of the glory of God's goodness to us in flesh? Who is this God that we speak of? What of His glory? Well, here's His glory. He is three in one. Three in one. I say that John writes that to arrest our attention because John makes a point to repeat himself in verse 14. He says, we beheld His glory, the glory. It's a repetition. We beheld His glory, the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. He makes a distinction between them while maintaining that the Word is God and that the Word has glory. And He does this because His main purpose in writing is to connect that glory so that the people will read what He's written and behold that glory, the glory of the Word, and know that who He's writing about is God who has revealed Himself in a new and a more complete way. When John steps on the scene, when Christ steps on the scene, and when the Word is made flesh, and when He comes to reveal glory, what John wants to drive home to the mind is that this glory is being revealed in a new, and this glory is being revealed in a more complete way. That's why he's writing the way that he's writing. Okay? But what of the glory of the Word was beheld? Well, there's a lot that could be said about that. A whole lot that could be said about that. And I'm going to narrow our thoughts this morning to two things primarily. Two ways. John says, what kind of glory, John? This is how we need to approach Scripture. I try to teach this all the time. We need to ask questions, right? So, what of the glory of the Word are you talking about that was beheld? What kind of glory, John? And he shows us this in two ways. One, he says, His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So I want us to look at that with the remaining time that we have. And then he follows that by saying, full of grace and truth. How is this glory beheld? How is this glory revealed? It's His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the first thing that we'll look at is His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What does that mean? What does it mean? Firstly, he means that just as the Father has glory, so the Word has glory. He calls it His glory. He calls it His glory. I think that's important. Not borrowed. Not a borrowed glory. But it's of Himself. It's proper to Himself. Why is that important? Because any other glory that you might see manifested in all of this world is a borrowed glory. Nothing else that you will ever see before your eyes has a glory that is of and in itself, intrinsic to itself. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, where do the heavens get their glory? Where do the leaves get their glory? Where does the grass get its glory? Where do the flowers get their glory? Are they intrinsic? Is it intrinsic glory? No, it's glory given to it by God, right? What about kings of the earth? Where does their glory come from? Well, some may say their glory comes from their own strength and their own power and their own might. The Lord Jesus made it very clear when He was face to face with Pontius Pilate that the only authority that Pontius Pilate had in that moment to take Jesus' life was an authority that had been given to him by God. There is no intrinsic glory on this earth. What about the angels in heaven? Do they have a glory of their own? They're created beings. All the glory of all those seraphim and cherubim and all of those archangels that the Bible speaks of, the angel that John falls down before as dead in the book of Revelation, who looks at John and says, "Get up. Why do you fall down and worship me? I'm created like you." It's a borrowed glory. But not so with the Word. It's not borrowed. It's proper to Himself. The same way that the Father's glory is not a borrowed glory. It's not like the glory of the moon. Where does the glory of the moon come from? It's a reflection of the sun. But the glory of the Son of God, the glory of the Word made flesh, is like, we could liken it unto the glory of the Son, though we know that the glory of the Son is borrowed from the glory of God. But the Son, the brightness shines, the heat radiates from the very core, from the very essence of that Son. And so it is with the Son of God. It's intrinsic. It's an essential glory. It's glory as it really is. Remember what John says here? All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. You just go home today and you ponder that statement just for a little bit. All of life, all of breath, all that is animated, all that moves is in the palm of His hands. And there would be no life if it were not for Him, which means that He stands outside of all things, transcendent from all things, above all things, greater than all things. He gives life its very meaning. Fathom that. And that's exactly what John means by saying in verse 14, we beheld His glory, and then he adds to it, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Don't let that word "as" trip you up. It's not a glory like the glory of another. It's not borrowed from the glory of another. It is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. As is not used to compare. John uses that word as to confirm the identity and the glory of the Word. The same way that Paul used it to confirm his own identity. Paul says this of himself, just so you can catch the thought process here. Philemon verse 9. Paul says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul." What do you mean, such a one as Paul? It's Paul. And Paul's saying, "I make my appeal to you because I am Paul. That's the authority of my appeal to you." But he uses that one, such a one as Paul. That's the same way that the word's being used here in John chapter 1. We beheld His glory, the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. Not by comparison, but to confirm. This is who He is. The Word has glory, and it's His own glory, barred from none, confirmed by His relationship to the Father. But, secondly, it's not just His. It's a unique glory. And that's what I was driving at when I said that what John is writing here is an ultra-Trinitarian statement. This is a unique glory that we're talking about. That's what the word only begotten means. It's very important that we understand words, thought, definitions, terms, right? And we spend time looking at them. That word, that language that John uses, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, that points to the uniqueness of the glory that He's speaking of. Not created, but one of a kind. Like, so many go awry here, don't they? Right? When they hear only begotten, they think in terms of generation. They think in terms of being born, being brought forth. That's not what the word means when He says only begotten. There's another passage that this word is used in, Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn to that really quickly. And I think it helps us understand what John means. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Here, the writer is talking about Isaac, and he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Well, what is that? Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. There was Ishmael before Isaac. So why is the author of Hebrews using that language, his only begotten son? What does that mean? Well, it means this. It's not referring to origin. It's not referring to creation. But it's referring to being the only one of his kind. What was Isaac? Isaac was the only one of his kind. He was a child of promise. Right? There was no other child of promise given to Abraham. And therefore, in that sense, he was the only begotten. Well, so it is with Christ. It's not referring to origin. It's not referring to generation. It's not referring to creation. But it's referring to Him being the one and only of His kind. Another text that points to this. Psalm 89 verse 27. Speaking of David. "I will make him my firstborn." David was not the firstborn. "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." What does it mean when he says, "I will make him my firstborn"? It means that he will have preeminence, that he will have supremacy, that he will be exalted among all the kings as higher and greater and first and most prominent among those kings. Right? You get the idea of that language, firstborn or only begotten. There's no other glory like His glory. That's what it means. That's what it points to. He is the only begotten of the Father. His glory is not comparable to any other glory save the glory of the Father, because it's the glory indeed of that great triune God. So therefore it's unique. And to behold the glory of the Word is to behold the glory of God. To behold Christ, to behold the Word made flesh, is to behold the glory of God that Moses prayed for in Exodus chapter 33. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, the author of Hebrews writes. Which is why Christ prays the way that He prays in John 17 and verse 5 when He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." The glory of the Father is the glory of the Son, because the Son is God and the Father is God, and they are perfectly united, and therefore that glory is absolutely unique. He has the same eternal existence as Yahweh. In the beginning was the Word. He has the same infinite greatness and authority as Yahweh. He is before all things. He has the same infinite power and might of the omnipotent El. All things were made and created through Him. And in Him, Paul says, all things consist, and He upholds all things by the power of His Word. And further, I would say, we're not going to get to grace and truth this morning. But further, I would say that this glory that we're talking about is not only His glory, an unborrowed glory, and a unique glory. It's a self-evidencing glory. I think this is really important. What do I mean by that? For something to be self-evident means that it produces certainty or clear conviction upon a bare presentation. So let me boldly try to declare this morning. Let me speak very plainly. The glory of Christ. Oh, how I pray that our ears would be open to this. That the glory of the Word made flesh is as plain, it is as conspicuous as a light shining in darkness. Which is precisely what John uses to illustrate the glory of the Word. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines. Oh, how it shines! And it shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And that self-evidencing glory of Christ will be the reason. And this is why I want to boldly declare this morning. The self-evidencing glory of Christ will be the reason why men will on the last day be condemned for not believing. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, so that everybody can see it. And men loved darkness rather than light. It's not as if the light was hidden. It's not as if the light was not conspicuous. It's not as if the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory is not plain enough for every person in this room to see it. Why don't some believe? Why don't they come? Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, the glory of Christ is plain enough for all to see. Every child in this room, upon hearing words like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word has been made flesh, and we beheld His glory." Every child in this room, that glory is conspicuous enough that they might see it, and that they might believe. But they refuse to see because they prefer darkness. Therefore, the light shines, and men go the opposite direction. They turn from it. Paul had this very truth, the conspicuousness, the self-evidencing glory of Christ. He had that very truth in mind when he spoke of the gospel as that which is the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then he goes on in that passage to say that it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the only reason that men can't see it is because they are blind. They are blind in a love for their own sin. But my point, and the point that I want to make here, is that you cannot illuminate Him. Man cannot illuminate Christ. Man cannot illuminate His gospel. Why? Because He is Himself the illumination. There's no match that can be struck from human reasoning or human wit or human language that would be sufficient to show forth the blazing wonders of the sun shining in all of His glory. No match, no word, no reason would be sufficient to do that. Because He is the light. And our weak efforts are like striking a match and holding it up to the sun to say, "Do you see the sun? Do you see the sun? You have no need of my match to see the sun, because the sun illuminates itself." Oh, how the Son of God has a self-evidencing glory. Nothing that I could say could add to that. His glory stands alone, and to use the words of Spurgeon, it needs no crutches. It needs no crutches. I have to stop there. My time is up and I have a lot more to say. But I hope, and I knew this morning coming into this, I knew that there was not going to be a lot of application, because the application is going to be on the backside of this, God willing, tonight, as we look at full of grace, full of truth, and how that word is beheld. The application is in that. But if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And sometimes application is not needed. What's needed is that the glory of God be lifted up and spoken as plainly as possible about, and minds directed to think deeply about it so that you might behold it. And I'm telling you, if you look, if you just look, the glory's there. And the glory is greater than anything that your heart could be occupied with in this world. Are you occupied with COVID? Go to the glory of the Word made flesh. So much greater. Are you occupied with sickness? Go to the glory of the Word made flesh. You know, John Owen, when he wrote that book, Glory of Christ, Meditations on the Glory of Christ, he wrote it on his deathbed. He wrote it in the midst of sickness. That was the most wonderful thing that he could direct his mind to in his dying day. And he wrote an entire book about it. What are you occupied with? Be occupied with Him. Be occupied with the Word made flesh. And behold His glory. Lord, we bow before You. And we would ask, oh God, You who were in the beginning, who have created all things, the One who is with God face to face, the One who is God, the One who alone has seen the fullness of God and has come to exegete Him, to open Him up, to declare Him. Lord Jesus, we look to You this morning. And we ask that You would do what only You were able to do. You are the Word. You are the Logos. You are the declaration. You are the truth. You are the life. You are the light. You are the glory of God manifested in the flesh. You are God. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to have eyes to see. It's in Your holy and precious name we ask these things. Amen.